Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to verse 33. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you, and I will sing praises to the name of the Most High. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. We pray, O Lord, now that we have heard your word, that you would so instruct us in it, that we would come to see your character, your nature, your plan, that we would fall down in worship before you, that we know that we have met with God, and that our trust would be in your Son, the Lord Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you would expand our minds and our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would enable us to seek after you, and that we would find you in the seeking, that we would know your grace, and that we would come to see more of your glory, that you, O Lord, might be glorified in our midst, and that we would grow in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. He does not repent of their sins and continues to live in rebellion to God in Christ. It might be the church that is continually pressured from our culture and persecuted by our world. It might be wars and famines and pestilence of all kinds that come against us. We all know what it's like to face difficulty. If it's not these extreme difficulties, it is merely the difficulties of daily life to get through everything that we need to get through and all the pressures that exist upon us in our modern world, not even least to speak of what it means to be a faithful witness in this world in the midst of these pressures. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how can we be faithful Christians? How can we continue to trust in the Lord in the midst of fearful and frightful circumstances that come against us? When extreme and difficult things happen to us, how do we then continue to trust in the Lord in the midst of these circumstances? And it's exactly this passage that speaks to us today about that exact question. Here in this passage, we find the extraordinary thing, and I think it really is extraordinary for us, that when we face these incredible trials, these incredible difficulties, these incredible circumstances that come against us, we can be assured that what God is doing in the midst of this is God wants to show us more of himself if we are truly saved, and he wants to expand our faith so that we continue to trust in him. So that whenever we find these difficult and daunting circumstances, we shouldn't be discouraged by them, but in fact, we should be encouraged because we know what God's intention is in the midst of these difficult circumstances. So that's what this passage is going to teach us this evening, right off the bat. God is wanting to show himself to us, and God is wanting to expand our faith that we trust in him in the midst of these difficult circumstances. We've seen this most clearly in this episode, which concerns a boat which has gone out into the water with the disciples on it, and Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. But how did all of these circumstances take place? Well, let me just remind you about the background that happened right before this and in the midst of this, how the disciples landed up in the middle of the sea and in the middle of a great storm, and how Jesus appeared to them. Well, there are three things that happened right before this great incident takes place. The first is that Jesus corrects misplaced faith. Jesus corrects misplaced faith. This we find in verse 22 of chapter 14. 22, it tells us that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, it's only when we read John's gospel in John chapter 6, verse 15, that we actually read what the crowds were trying to do after they had seen the miracle that Jesus had just performed. Jesus had just performed this incredible miracle of transforming a few loaves of bread and a few fish into a multitude of food that fed the crowds, 5,000 plus much more, maybe up to 15,000 people he had just fed. And the people's response were not only coming back the next day and asking, "Can we have some more, please?" But they also responded by saying, "We want to make you king. You must surely be the true king of Israel, because you have just given us food and multiplied the food in this kind of way." What Jesus does in the midst of this is he continually shows the crowds that their idea of king and their idea of kingship is completely misplaced. Their faith is misplaced. When they come to him merely for food, their faith is misplaced. When they come to him merely as another good earthly king, their faith is misplaced. And so that's exactly what he does in the midst of this. He sends the crowds away. He dismisses the crowds, no doubt with teaching, encouragement, exhortation as well. But in the midst of this, he sends his disciples away as well. He sends them onto the water. He sends his disciples to go to the other side. This must have been a really perplexing instruction to receive from Jesus. He tells them, go ahead of me to the other side of the lake. And they must have thought, well, maybe we should come back then after Jesus had sent us away. How is he going to get to us? Maybe he's going to walk around, or we don't really know. But he instructed us to go, so they go across the lake. But not only does Jesus correct misplaced faith of the crowds, he also demonstrates abiding faith that he himself has. Jesus demonstrates abiding faith that he himself had. So in verse 23, we read what Jesus was doing after he had dismissed the crowds, and after he had sent his disciples to the other side. It tells us this: "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." You see, Jesus was here praying by himself. He was praying alone, something that he had instructed his disciples to do as well. He had told them, "When you pray, go into your closet. Do not stand on the street corners and proclaim that you are praying to the Lord to show your great spiritual life. No, go into the closet, pray, know your Father in the secret place, and what is done in secret will be rewarded in the open." Just so Jesus does as he goes up onto the mountainside alone to go pray to his Heavenly Father. He does this not only because he knows his Father, but also as he is setting an example for us, not only in his words, but also in his deeds. We see that he was praying not for a short time, but for a long time. It tells us that he was praying, and when he had completed praying, it was already evening time. But we've seen in many places that when Jesus was praying, he was not only doing these things as an example to us, as an instruction to us, but what he was doing also as he was praying was he was constantly realigning himself to his Father's purposes. As he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, "Lord, remove this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done." Realigning himself to his Father's purposes for which his Father had sent him. He was strengthening himself in the Lord. He was strengthening himself in his Father and by his Father's grace, even as at many times the Father used instruments and means to strengthen him, as he did after the temptation of Jesus by sending the angels to minister to him. Or when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the saints appearing to him, these were strengthening to Christ that he might continue in the work which was set before him. in his earthly ministry, and live a perfect life in his ministry leading to the cross. In all these things, he was praying that the Father would strengthen him for this task, and he was praying for the church, as he does in John chapter 17, praying that the Lord, the Father would strengthen the church continually, and that they would not fall away, even as he prayed for Peter, that Peter, though he would be sifted like sand, that he would be able to stand in the time of trial. Now, one of the things that this entire passage is loaded with is it's loaded with language of Jesus being spoken of as God himself. Even as Matthew had already announced to us right at the beginning of this gospel, that this person, Jesus, is a unique person because he is not merely the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But this year, when we see Jesus pray, we also see the deep nature of his humanity. He depended on his Father for his grace. He depended on his Father for all things. He humbled himself and he submitted to his Father in all things in his humanity. And here we see Jesus does so again in prayer. If Jesus in his humanity prayed in this manner, how much more not we, as we should look to God in faith by prayer. So Jesus firstly corrects their misplaced faith, the misplaced faith of the crowd. Jesus demonstrates his abiding faith through this prayer that he gives to the Father on the mountaintop. And then we see the disciples have their faith tested in verse 24. In verse 24 we read, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves and the wind that was against them." The disciples were instructed by Jesus to go out onto the sea, and they were to go even into the storm. And the storm and the winds and the waves were crashing against them. But the real significance of this trial that they were about to face was that Jesus was wanting to advance their faith even further. He wanted to demonstrate that they can trust in him even more than they had been able to trust in him up to this point. And the reason for this is the contrast which Jesus draws between this incident, where Jesus is not with them in the boat, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, where Jesus is with them in the boat. In that incident, Jesus was sleeping in the midst of this great storm which had broken out, and the disciples, frantic, thinking they were going to die, call out to him and say, "Lord, how can you be sleeping at this time?" And Jesus asked them why they were doubting and why they were so terrified, and he calms the storm. And they trust in him once again. This time, Jesus is not with them. And he wants to show them that they can trust in him even when he was not physically in their presence, in the midst of the storm. So we see the background to this great passage about this Jesus in the midst of the storm, that Jesus corrects misplaced faith. He demonstrates abiding faith. And the disciples will be tested for their faith. So what do we learn practically for our own lives in the midst of this great passage of the disciples facing this storm that comes against them? Well, there are three really important lessons that we learn from this passage of how you and I, when we go through great difficulties and extraordinarily heavy circumstances, how we can remain faithful to God and Christ, and what God is doing in the midst of the circumstances in our lives. There are three things that we can learn. The first thing is that God and Christ is revealing themselves in the storm. God and Christ are revealing themselves in the storm. We find this in verse 25 to verse 27. So after we've seen the setup to this whole situation, Jesus sends them out onto the waters. He is dismissing the crowds. He goes up to the mountain to pray. After he had prayed, it's evening. He goes onto the waters. It tells us it's the fourth watch of the night, which means that it's the early mornings. It's before 6 o'clock in the morning, before the sun has risen. It's mostly dark. Jesus, it tells us in verse 25, he was walking on the sea. Now, you are so used to the story. So you read walking on the sea and you think to yourself, we know this story. We've been taught it from Sunday school. This is so common to us. But we mustn't forget the fact that this is completely miraculous. It is impossible for us to walk on the sea. It is impossible for us to walk on any body of water. That's why in the 19th century, when they started wanting to deny the Bible, they were saying Jesus was just walking on some hill that was extended, and it looked to the disciples as he was walking on the sea. But this, of course, was impossible, because we see that this is a great storm, and he was walking to them in the sea. It tells us that the disciples were already 35 stadia away, which is 180 meters, times 35. So that's a long way away that the disciples had gone out into the water. And the disciples' response tells us immediately, something supernatural is taking place here. They look at this person walking towards them onto the water in the midst of the storm, and they think this must be a ghost. But actually, something more important is happening here. It's not a ghost that's in their midst. The person walking on the water is actually defining his identity to them by this act of walking on the water. And this we see when we read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this pervasive theme of one walking on the water. And the only one described to be walking on the water in this kind of way is God himself. So we see, for instance, in Job chapter 9, when Job is answering these friends of his, and he recounts all the mighty acts of God that God has accomplished in his own universe by creating it and upholding every single part of it, even to the stars of the heavens. Job says this in Job chapter 9, verse 8, who alone stretches out the heavens and trampled the waters of the sea. It is God alone who stretches out the heavens, and he is the one who tramples the water of the sea. The same could be said in the Exodus account, as the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites. God is the one who puts the water as walls on the side so that the people of Israel may tread on dry ground. This is repeated throughout the Old Testament as a sign that God is the one who not only has created the waters, but upholds the waters and moves the waters and walks on the waters. In Isaiah 51 verse 10, we see God commands over the seas when he opens up the waters and lets Israel pass on dry ground. This is what it says. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And this rhetorical question is answered by, yes, it was God alone who has opened the waters of the sea. God is the one who allowed the axe head to float on top of the waters in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6. And again in Psalm 77, verse 19, as the mighty acts of God are recounted from the Exodus, the psalmist sings this, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footsteps were unseen. This is why the hymnist sings that wonderful line in God moves in mysterious ways, that he plants his footsteps on the sea. This is God who plants his footsteps on the sea. And so when Jesus walks on the water, he is not merely doing something miraculous. He is demonstrating something about his own identity. He is proclaiming loud and clear what Matthew had been saying since the beginning of the account, that Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is exactly the God who has walked on the water in the Old Testament. This is Jesus' identity. Jesus is God. And that's the impression we should be left with when we see Jesus walking on the waters. We should stand in awe. We should realize this is God walking on the water, the creator of heaven and earth, become man and yet remaining God, treading on the waters, demonstrating his identity, showing himself forth, revealing his identity. In the midst of this great storm, in the midst of this great crisis which the disciples are facing, Jesus reveals his identity even more to his disciples. But it's not only divine power which we notice, it's also divine goodness. Here we see that it's Jesus who is walking towards his disciples in the midst of this great sea and this great storm and this great wind that is coming against them. The disciples have great fears about all these things, but Jesus is walking towards them. Just as he instructed them to go before him, he is the one that goes towards them so that he could help them in their fears, that he could help them in the midst of the winds and the waves and the absence that they felt so keenly, that he could help them in the midst of their fears of terror, that there is a ghost approaching them, that he could help them in the midst of their great crisis. Jesus shows his power and Jesus shows his goodness by walking on the water and walking towards. towards his disciples.
And how do they respond?
Well, they respond in absolute terror.
They have no idea what's going on. This person, this being coming towards them, they can see clearly,
but they think it must be a ghost. So Jesus reiterates to them what he has demonstrated to them by walking on the water. He says to them in his words in verse 27. His response is simply to reiterate his identity to them and how they should respond to him in the midst of the waves. He says to them, "It's I. It is I."
On the most basic level, Jesus is merely saying to them, "It's me. It's Jesus. It's me. You know who I am." But in the original, we also see that this is simply expressed as "I am." When Jesus is saying, self-identifying himself, he says to them, "I am."
And with the context of the God walking on the sea and then Jesus walking on the sea, in the context of Jesus commanding Peter to do what he needs to do, we see here again the Exodus background. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God had revealed himself as "I am that I am."
And now once again we find someone who is walking on the water, commanding his disciples what to do, and he declares himself to be "I am."
There is nothing less than divinity here. God himself is walking on these waves and in this water, in the sea, in the midst of this great turbulence which the disciples are facing. And he is declaring to them, "I am."
They should be able to recognize this is God, this is Jesus, this one who we've been following, the one whom we have become disciples of, the one we call Rabbi. He's actually God himself, come in the flesh, come to live amongst us,
come to demonstrate the power and plan of God. This is his identity.
And what does he say to them?
Well, you can imagine what the disciples should have done if they came to even in the slightest manner recognize who this person is. They would have to fall down and be dead. They would have to recognize God is coming towards us and he's walking on the water and he's declaring his divine name. When he did that to Moses, he said, "Take off your sandals." And he was burning in a burning bush. But Jesus declares to them in verse 27, "Do not be afraid." You see, this is what the presence of Jesus should do to his people. Do not be afraid. A phrase that Jesus repeats throughout and is repeated in the Old Testament as well. Earlier in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, and in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, the same phrase is used in the sense of be cheerful, in fact. Don't not be afraid. Be courageous, but more than that, be cheerful at his coming, at his presence, which is an astonishing thing to say in the midst of this wind and the waves and the storm that has come upon them. Jesus said, if you understand who he is, then you would be cheerful, even in the midst of the storm that has come against them. That's the first thing we learn from this extraordinary account. That in the midst of this great storm, what God is trying to teach his disciples, what God through Christ is trying to teach us, is that God reveals himself in the midst of the storm. Just as he did here, in the midst of this great crisis and tribulation, so he does for his disciples. And so he does in the difficult circumstances of our lives as well. He doesn't do it so clearly as by walking on water while we are in a sinking ship, but he does it through revealing himself continually more and more to us as we read his word and come to understand the depth of his character, that even in the depths of our suffering and trials and tribulations and persecutions, he is with us, and he is upholding us and strengthening us and giving us all the grace we need so that we might grow in him and so that we might know him. You see, the reality is what God is doing in the midst of our trials is he is growing us in the knowledge of himself. That's exactly what he did in the trials of Jacob as he was being pursued by Esau. God gave him a greater knowledge of himself even as he lay there dreaming of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. The same with Paul, with his great thorn and suffering that he faced. In the midst of this, he came to understand the strength of Christ, that the grace of Jesus is sufficient for all of his troubles. So it is with all God's saints who experience suffering. God is revealing his strength to you.
that you can lean upon his strong arm and he will never forsake his own. But there's also a second really important lesson to learn in the midst of the storm that the disciples face and that the difficulties that you and I face in our daily lives as well. That Christians should respond with faith in Christ. That Christians should respond to faith in Christ. So we saw firstly that what God is doing is God is revealing himself to us in the midst of these great difficulties. But secondly, that we should be responding with faith in Christ. And this we find in verses 28 to verse 31. Apart from the general fear which the disciples express in verse 26, Jesus answers, calls them to faith in him, to see, to come to see more and more of their response. And here we find Peter and his response to Jesus in the midst of the storm. There's quite an amazing encounter between Peter and Jesus in this passage, where Peter trusts Christ and he wants to follow after Christ. And actually, this faith of Peter leads him to act in such a courageous manner, but we see that he is courageous in the direction of Jesus as he wants to follow Jesus in the midst of the storm. Take a look at verse 28. And Jesus answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, it might seem like a very strange thing for Peter to ask this kind of thing. You would think that if Peter was demonstrating faith, if he really trusted that this is Jesus, he would say, "Okay, this is Jesus coming towards us. It's not a ghost. I can sit here patiently and wait for him." But no, what Peter says is extraordinary. He says, "Lord, if it is you, can I come onto the water with you?" Now, Peter recognizes it's a miracle that Jesus is walking onto the water with them. But now Peter wants to see this is Christ. This is not a moment of doubt for Peter. He recognizes this is Christ. He recognizes Christ's power over nature here, and he asks him, "Lord, call me onto the water, and I will go." Peter wanted to be with Jesus, and this shows a great dedication and devotion to Jesus. Peter addresses Jesus here as Lord, and rightfully so. Not merely my Lord, but the Lord, as he recognizes that Christ here is the Lord, even over the waters and even over nature himself. But at the same time, Peter's faith is not presumptuous. He asks Peter, "Call me unto the waters." He asks Peter, "Can I come?" And only after Jesus has commanded him does he go onto the waters. Does he go to follow after Jesus? Once Jesus has given him the word, Peter steps out of the boat into the waters, and he walks on the waters towards Jesus. If you thought that it was a miracle that Jesus was walking on the waters towards their boat, now Jesus has allowed Peter to walk on the water towards him. What does Jesus do in response? After Peter has made this request, Jesus bids him come. Jesus says to him, you can come to me. And even as Peter is walking towards him, it is not Peter who is upholding himself on the surface of the water. It is Jesus who upholds him on the surface of the water. So just as Jesus is powerful enough to keep himself over the waters, he is powerful enough to uphold Peter in the midst of this. What Peter is able to do by looking to Christ is beyond what Peter could do in his own strength. Jesus enables Peter to do far more than Peter could do by his own strength. And he discovers this more and more as he continues to trust in Christ in his life. Even as he comes to that point where he finally preaches on the day of Pentecost, he realizes as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, sent out by Jesus, had seen the resurrected Christ, that when he has done these things in the power of God by Christ, then God can do amazing things, as so many were saved on that day as well. Jesus allowed this request of Peter because Peter was asking this in faith. You see, this is very different to the way that the Pharisees had been approaching Jesus up to this point. They had often asked Jesus for things like, "Won't you perform a sign or a miracle for us that we can know who you really are?" But the thing is, they had asked it in the question of suspecting him, testing him, and wanting to discredit him. But when Peter asked, "Lord, if it is you, can I come onto the water?" He's asking it in faith. He's asking it because he already knows this person on the water is God in Christ, and I should go to him because he is my Lord. It comes from a heart of loving faith in Jesus that Peter makes this request. And yet, we also see Peter's faith fails him. In verse 30, we read about what happens after Peter had come onto the water. It tells us there, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." You see, what happened is Peter had started looking around him and seen the incredible, the waves and the wind that had come about. He had seen the storm that was around him. But the amazing thing is this had not been significantly different than before. The storm was there, the winds were there, the waters were there already as he stepped out from the boat onto the water. But now what had happened is he had taken off his focus of faith. His focus of faith from Jesus to his circumstances, to his surroundings. And he was no longer trusting Christ for this. The cause of this fact, this fear, was looking at the things around him rather than looking at Christ. The effect of this fear was that he was starting to sink into the water, just as he would have done if Christ were not there. If Peter had naturally decided on a stormy night to step out onto the waters, out of the boat, he would have sunk. The only person keeping him there in the midst of that storm was Christ himself. And so when he starts fearing, and when he stops trusting Christ, he starts sinking. But there is one remedy, and it is the same remedy that enabled him to stand in the midst of the storm, and that is once again looking to Christ. That's what Peter does. When, at the end, he sees himself sinking into the water, he recognizes that if he's going to sink into the water, he is going to drown and die. He is there in the midst of this great sea, and he would die if he were left there alone. So he calls out once again, and he said, "Lord, save me." And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus reaches out his hand, and he saves Peter. But the wonderful thing about the Lord's salvation of Peter and of us in all circumstances is that the Lord not merely saves us, he instructs us. As we find here with Jesus, Jesus not only saves him in the circumstances, it tells us in verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took him hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, what Jesus was telling him is, you were really onto something. Trusting in me, going out of the boat, into the waters, following after me, desiring to be with me. Can you see what happened when those things were in place? But the moment you doubted, can you see what happened? You sank back into the waters. That's what Jesus told him. He told him, "You of little faith, if you were only to keep your focus on Christ, on his word, on his person, on his glories, what wonderful things God could do in you and through you as a result of that." How is this relevant to us? We are not in a boat. We are not planning, hopefully, any of us to step out of the boat onto the water and attempt to walk on any kind of body of water. It's relevant to us in this way. God has given us many and varied promises in his word that are for our daily lives. When we look to his promises, when we trust in Christ, when we trust in his word, God upholds us by his word and he upholds us by faith. But we have this tendency of looking away from his promises and looking away from his word. And though he has promised us things like he would be with us always until the very end of the age, we think to ourselves the storms around us are far greater than the power of God in Christ. We think that the difficulties that we face are things that God had never anticipated and could never answer. In the mornings, we get up and we read the news first rather than reading our Bibles first. And then our whole day is filled with doubt and fear. Rather than when we go to his word, we can see that when we trust in him, he will never forsake us, nor will he leave us. We should trust in the promises of God. We should trust in the word of God. We should trust in Christ. Because when we look to him in faith, in response to even the great difficulties around us, well, then he will uphold us. But if we continue to look at the great difficulties around us, the circumstances of our lives that so easily bring us down, What happens is we start sinking. What happens is our heart fails us. What happens is we are filled with doubt and fear, and we are not trusting God. But when we trust God, He upholds us by His word. There's one more lesson that we can learn from this whole incident. We've seen, firstly, that in the midst of this great storm, God is revealing Himself to us. We've seen, secondly, that what God expects of us in the midst of this great storm is not only that we receive His revelation of Himself to us, but that we also trust in Christ specifically during those great difficulties. But there's a third thing He wants us to understand from this, and that is that Christians should respond with worship. So we've seen that we should respond with faith, but we should also respond with worship. This we find in verse 32 and verse 33. Take a look there. After Jesus had pulled Peter up out of the water, this is what happens. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Once the whole ordeal with the storm and the testing of Peter's faith is completed, the storm is subsided as Jesus and Peter get back into the boat. The timing of this is extraordinary. Immediately after they get back into the boat, it's as if Jesus is saying, "This trial of your faith is over. I have wanted to demonstrate something to you, reveal something of my own character to you, show you that you can trust in me, but now this is over." And the storm ceases entirely. This again should remind us exactly what it did in chapter 8, verse 24, when Jesus calmed the storm in the midst of the disciples. Jesus was showing them that the circumstances around them are really nothing to be anxious about. We should not commit ourselves to sinful worry. Instead, we should look to Him. He is the one who can uphold us. He is the one that can strengthen us in the midst of this great storm. And when the trial is over, the storm ceases. So we know that if He is the one who upholds us in the storm, He is the one that can stop the storm at any second. We know that He has the power to help us endure through the storm in the midst of what is happening. So how should we respond then? We should do exactly what the disciples did in verse 33. We should respond by worshiping Him. This is what we find in verse 33. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." This has happened before in Matthew's gospel, where not only had Matthew shown us that Jesus is God Himself by His power over nature, over the demonic forces, over even the Torah in the Old Testament, but He had shown us that He has authority over all things in heaven and on earth, as He proclaims to His disciples after His resurrection. But now we see, as we had seen before, that Jesus is also worshipped. And this expels any doubt from our minds that this truly is God in the flesh standing in their midst. The significance of Jesus being worshipped by these Jewish people can never be understated. These are Jews. Their central creed is from Deuteronomy 6. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord and Him only." And the first of the two of the Ten Commandments, that they are to worship no one besides God alone. These Jews who know the Torah, they bow down and they worship Jesus. It should be a shock to us. It should be a surprise to us. But it is exactly the right response. What does Jesus do after they're worshiping Him? The angels, when they're worshipped by people, they say, "Stop it! I am a servant like you of God." But Jesus, when He is worshipped, He receives it. Because that is the right response to Jesus. They call out to Him and say to Him that He is the Son of God. The Son of God in the Old Testament many times referred to the people of God. The sons of God are the people of God. In the Psalms, it often refers to the Old Testament king. But here, when they're referring to Jesus, the Son of God, in the midst of Him walking on the water, in the midst of Him commanding Peter what to do, in the midst of Him declaring that He is the I Am, there is no doubt what they mean by this. Jesus, as the Son of God, You are God. You are the one who is worthy of worship. How should we conclude? Well, the difficulties that you and I face in our daily lives, the struggles, the temptations, the trials, the persecutions. What should we do in the midst of this? What is God doing in the midst of this? You must continually remember that God is busy revealing himself to you, just as he did in the difficulties of Job. The beginning of Job starts with Job as a righteous man, but by the end of it, he had come to understand God like he had never understood God before. And because of that, we come to understand God through the suffering that Job had had. How much more with every of God's saints? But the second is that we should continually trust in Christ in the midst of all these circumstances. We shouldn't continually look at the storm and look at the waves and look at the things that are going on around us and so fixate our minds and our attention on those things so much so as to be filled with worry and anxiety, which is sinful. Instead, we should look to Christ. And lastly, being liberated to trust in Christ, we should worship him. We should recognize you, O Christ, who can enable us to stand in the midst of these trials, is worthy of our adoration and worship. In fact, you are worthy of our highest affection and love. You're worthy of everything that we are and everything that you have made us to be. You're worthy of our words, of our thoughts, of our best reflections, of our highest love. You are worthy of worship. There is nothing in all creation that is worthy of worship apart from you. God taught Paul through his thorn. God taught David through the persecutions of Saul. God taught Jacob through the persecution by Esau. God taught his disciples through the storm. God might be taking us through incredible difficulties in our own lives as well. But remember this, Jesus stands on the storm. He walks on the water and he says to you, I am. Do not be afraid. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we are astonished by your Son once again. As we think about his divine attributes, as we think about that he is God come in the flesh for us and for our salvation, we are filled with thankfulness. We are filled with praise, O Lord, and we are filled with devotion in our hearts. I pray, O Lord, that this devotion, this love, this worship, wouldn't merely be contained to these walls and to these moments of intimacy with you through your word, but instead, O Lord, that it would affect every aspect of our lives, even as we walk out of here, even as we start our days on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, that we would continue seeing Christ not only on the waters, but exalted to the highest place, seated at the right hand of God, deserving all worship and building his church. We pray, O Lord, that you would lift our minds, that we would not be so focused on the things of this world, but seeing Christ at the right hand of God, we would worship him continually and be brought into your presence as you, O Lord, are preparing for us a place with you forever. We pray that we would keep this in mind, that we would be so heavenly minded that we'd long to meditate on you and your word, and that you would draw us in more and more to worship you. We pray this would be a practice day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.